Concerning Him. An Emmaus podcast is a ministry of Emmaus Bible College. Concerning Him seeks to enrich Christians around the globe by educating and equipping them through various media. For more information about Emmaus, please visit emmaus.edu.
Hello, welcome to another episode of the Concerning Him podcast. Today I'm joined by Bible professor here at Emmaus Bible College, Roy Kozin. Welcome, Roy.
Thank you. Good to be with you, Eric.
Excited to have you on. I've been talking to you for a while about coming on the podcast, so I'm very excited to have you.
Thank you.
Today we're going to have a discussion about something that you're passionate about, you teach about here at Emmaus, and that's worldview. What is a worldview? What's a Christian worldview? And kind of get into that. But before we get there, it would be great if you would kind of give us your background, your life story. You started teaching at Emmaus 7-8 years ago, something like that. And what kind of brought you up in life to that point?
Yeah, a lot of my story actually connects with my passion for worldview. I was raised in a Christian home and was always at church. Good teaching, learned the Bible, Sunday school, children's church, on through youth group. And, we used to hear preaching of God's word 3 or 4 times a week, 40 or 50 minutes a shot, my dad doing primarily most of it. So I was very firmly rooted in the truth of God's word and what the Bible said. But I went to public school, so I was exposed to sort of all the public school, and this, again, would have been a long time ago. I graduated from high school in 1984, so the world was a little different. We were in the South, so we were part of the Bible Belt, but still, there were, a little bit of pressure, I guess, of drugs and just living a life that was different. But I was a good rule keeper, and so I didn't really face that much peer pressure because our church connection was so strong with youth group. But then I went to Clemson University, and that sort of rocked my world. I was studying engineering. In my first semester, you have to take some general courses. So one of them was a sociology course. And that professor just raised so many issues that I had never thought about. And this is not, if you've seen the movies, God is Not Dead. This was not a professor who got in your face and yelled and screamed and argued and, squashed any view of God. He was very warm and kind and moral. I mean, the man went to Africa to see how his money was being spent that he was donating. Mm. And he lived a very simple life, but he was an atheist.
Okay.
And he would just ask a lot of questions. And I was faced with trying to answer those questions. And then all the other freedoms that college gives you, you begin to wrestle with the way you were raised in terms of what you did and didn't do. So that was a big part of, my process of thinking through, how do I answer the big questions? And I was probably a little deeper thinker than normal, even at a young age. But I wanted to have those answers. Thank the Lord in His grace that I sought the answers back in God's word and back in the community of faith. But I did, wrestle with doubts and struggled with how to answer some of those hard questions. I continued through engineering, got my degree and worked in engineering for 9 years, married my wife, Tracy, and we were back sort of at my home church and serving there as well as doing engineering. And we had 3 kids during that time. And I know I'm trying to get to how I got to Emmaus.
No, that's okay. This is good. This is really good.
How in the world did that end up? But we became, wondering what the Lord had for us. We were both in our hometown. And so after 9 years of engineering, and I was teaching and preaching in the local church there, we decided to ask the question, what else God would have? And that ended up leading to, I'll shorten the story big time and you can ask questions, but to Dallas Theological Seminary.
Okay.
And I spent 4 years in Dallas, or we spent 4 years in Dallas. And that was very eye-opening. The beauty and broadness of the body of Christ and the clear teaching of the word and theological reflection and study was deeper than I had done before. Raising some of those questions, even though I was more confident in the answers, but actually asking them in sort of new and different ways. And so that was an incredible life transformation, as well as the practical aspects of God's grace working itself out in my life and me seeing his grace effective in my life in some ways for the first time. And so it was transformational to appreciate God's grace, to embrace it, to have the Lord break me in areas during those 4 years and to have my heart opened, which probably brought in more of the practical aspect of worldview. You know, earlier when I was faced with questions from my sociology professor, it was about apologetics, arguing. Yeah. My Christian life, my beliefs, my theology became more real as I wrestled with that and, of course, deepened my study. After seminary, we went back actually near our hometown to another church and started working with the youth. And I started teaching in a small Christian school.
Okay.
And taught Bible and I taught math as well. So we did those two things for 13 years and finished raising our family. And bringing it back to worldview again, I taught the senior Bible class at a small Christian school.
Okay.
And it wasn't connected with a particular church. And so there was every different sort of Christian and people that called themselves Christians and Christian families. So as I taught them and reflected on my own experience, I wanted to prepare them for college. Many of them were going to Clemson or other public universities, and I knew what they would face, even more so because the world had continued to change and evolve. And so we wrestled during that year, and I would raise the questions and sort of asked them to answer them. I also knew that these young people were involved in the culture almost no different than from a non-Christian home.
Yeah.
And they were listening to the music, they were watching the movies, they were involved in the community or in the culture and society, and they didn't know how to process it. They often would have their Christian life in one category and coming and doing Bible and then their whole life in the different. So that really challenged me. How do I encourage these young people, one, to understand the gospel well enough so they really are a follower of Jesus Christ and they have really trusted in Christ for salvation. And then how do they live that out and how do they respond to the culture? So after 13 years, we were again faced with a transition and asked the question again, does the Lord have something else for us? Our kids were being emptied of the nest. And so we explored some possibilities. And the opening came up at Emmaus to come teach here. So Tracy, my wife, says that I can't ask those kind of questions anymore. No, we've been thankful to be here. And since I came, I taught Christian Life and Worldview is called a little something different when I first got here. And sort of carrying on for what I did in that senior Bible class, but from a little different perspective, obviously, at the college level, of getting them to think carefully about their Christian faith. They're getting their theology at Emmaus. They're getting their Bible at Emmaus. And I try and make the link with the culture, which I'm finding that, again, the majority of our students are listening to the music in our culture, watching the movies of our culture and television and other things. But they need to learn how to process their culture in light of the theology and the biblical training that they're getting at Emmaus.
And I'm excited to talk to you today about some of that, especially like the music and the movies and some of these things. It's interesting. Have you gotten to know Chris Herron much yet?
Yes.
And Chris also found himself at Dallas after a college professor challenged him on a few things. He was the last episode we did. We just had him on the podcast, and he was telling a very similar story. College professor at a secular university challenged him on some things. He didn't have the answers. He wanted to study them, found himself at Dallas Theological Seminary, and now he's passionate about apologetics. So it's very interesting to hear that your stories are kind of similar in that way.
And I've listened to his apologetic presentation when he was here. I think he did it during CMS or
I think ISI.
ISI, yeah. Yes.
Yeah, so he's very passionate about it too. Yep. But that's interesting. I want to talk to you about worldview. Obviously, you're passionate about this. This has been, you know, especially working with youth, high schoolers, now working with college. Maybe we should just start out, how would you define it? What is a worldview? A lot of people have probably heard this word. Mm-hmm. And people maybe have different understandings or ideas of it. So how would you define worldview, or how is it helpful, do you think, to define that word?
Yeah, the easiest starting definition that's memorable from the word is it's the view of we have of the world. So it's how we view the world. And a lot of people use the illustration of glasses that we put on. Mm. So when we look at the world, we process it mentally. and with every aspect of our being, since we're whole creatures, not just a mental processing, but our actions, our choices, our desires, our loves, all of those things are processed in light of the lenses, the glasses that are helping or decide how we respond to what we see. I mean, it's probably really easy to see in our polarized culture today, where people are looking at the same events, looking at the same facts, and we might get into that later, and yet they're responding in completely different ways. And they're unable to even have a conversation because they're seeing the same thing in totally different ways. I mean, whether the January 6th event, two different groups are seeing that totally different of things that went on. And we're definitely not going to debate that one. But those are the kind of indicators that helps us to realize that our glasses, the way we're looking at the world, determines how we respond to it. But it's much more than intellectual thinking. And that's why it's not philosophy. I like to sort of define it by contrasting with some of the other kinds of things that we maybe had a class in college or read a book in or something. Philosophy is one. And so the question is, you know, is worldview philosophy? Well, it touches on the similar areas, but philosophy is more just intellectual comprehension or statement of what I may think or what I even may believe. Worldview pushes that deeper into how we act and react. So I use the illustration with my students. We could do philosophy and we'd go sit under a tree and we would talk. Philosophers apparently sometimes did that. And we would talk about what we think and ideas and even ask big questions of life. But when we got done, we would walk from underneath the tree and go live life, and it might not impact us. Now, true philosophers would say, no, it impacts you. But worldview sort of says it absolutely impacts you, what you truly believe. So you can tell me what your philosophy is underneath the tree, but if I want to know your worldview, I follow you around and I watch your response to everything in life. And then I'm able actually to determine what you believe about the big questions, about the big things. So in that sense, everybody has a worldview. That's commonly said, because philosophy, well, everybody doesn't. They haven't thought down and articulated the answers to the big questions. But people, as a result of living life, responding to whatever they have been exposed to, have a worldview. They have a response to what they see. And this worldview is either conscious or sort of subconscious. They don't know they have one. Others, like I did in college and Chris did in college, you're like, wait a minute, do I really believe this? And by the way, is it going to impact my life?
Yeah.
Is it going to change me? And if I do, then it should. Then I've begun to think carefully about worldview. And the nice thing about worldview is also not apologetics. I'll leave Chris the apologetics. And we have a great course Dr. Stevenson teaches here on apologetics. Apologetics is providing answers and responses to defend the Christian faith. And we're more sort of practical, living it out and asking big questions. But it's pushing people to where they live rather than just providing reasonable answers. So that's maybe a good start.
Yeah. When you teach this worldview class, what is kind of the main goal of the class? What's the main purpose that you're trying to drive home to the students?
Yeah, I want my students to understand their worldview.
Okay.
They come in with some understanding of Christianity, some understanding of theology, some understanding of the Bible. They're building on that greatly in the other courses. But in my worldview course, I want them to be able to see how that practically is lived out. And there's a lot of other courses that do that as well. The other thing that I want to do is actually prepare them to interact with our world and our culture and our society. And so one of the things about worldview, and I sometimes, again, contrast my class with other classes they'll get, and I'll say it's not a theology class, even though we do some theology, not an apologetics class, not a philosophy course. I also say it's not a a Bible class. Now, it is. We do some Bible. But the one interesting thing about worldview, and particularly the big questions, and we probably will get into some of those big questions that are linked to worldview, is we don't start with the Bible. Mm. And that scares some people. Like, wait a minute, this is a Mayus Bible College course. You got to start with the Bible. The thing is, our culture doesn't start with the Bible. Mm. Now, it used to. I grew up in the Bible Belt, and there was a foundation and a belief for that. But majority of our world, and now the majority of our country, doesn't have a biblical foundation. You could argue some fundamental values of worldview that were related to Christianity. So therefore, we have to start where they're at, and we have to figure out the answers that they're given to these big questions. And so the questions that are asked in worldview, we don't first go to the Bible. We ultimately get there, but we say we want to ask questions of our culture and society and even of ourselves, get the answers, and then see where that leads, and then ultimately get around to the Bible. I don't know if that makes sense.
That definitely makes sense, yeah. It appears to me, especially when you're working with high schoolers or college students on this topic, correct me if I'm wrong, it seems like it's both helpful to evaluate what is my own worldview, while at the same time learning how do I evaluate somebody else's worldview. Is that correct?
Absolutely.
And what are the benefits to each of those?
Yeah. Because our students come in generally believing the truth, but at their age, they're still wrestling with, do I really believe it? And do I believe it because it was the only option I had growing up? Christian school, Christian home, Christian church, you know, all those things. So, you know, I want them to raise those questions. It's scary sometimes, but I want them to embrace the faith for themselves. And that's a process that every young person has to go through. And I have three kids that are now, you know, through that process to a certain extent. And so I want them to look carefully. I want to wrestle with doubts, but I'm also pushing worldview. So I'm like, wait a minute, your behavior reflects this kind of worldview. We'll use an example of deism. It's one of the worldviews generally most people are familiar with, where God is distant. And so we present that as a worldview, and everybody has worldviews almost as an infinite amount of them, but we can put some things in categories. So for a deist, God is distant. He's far away. He created the world. He made a watch and wound it up and walked away. And so I ask our students and continue to ask myself, do I act like the God I believe in is a deist God? That he's very distant. And I raised the hard questions. I'm like, are your prayers being answered? Mm. Has God shown up? Has he talked to you? And I, you know, you've heard all these people, oh yeah, God speaks to me every morning and I meet him. And I say, have you experienced that? What does that look like? What does that feel like? And depending on the different personalities and type of person they are, what their experiences are, they begin to wrestle. And then I say, are you living like a deist? Do you really believe that God can miraculously show up in your life? So absolutely, I want them to think carefully about their own lives and their own beliefs. Because they can check the boxes and say, yeah, I believe in a triune God who's revealed himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Jesus came and died on the cross, fully God and fully man. And we're teaching them those things, because those are the truths. The question is, are they living it out? Is it real for them, or is it just an intellectual exercise?
And that's like that difference almost between philosophy and worldview.
Sure.
You were talking about a minute ago, right? Like, you can think these things, but is it reflected in how you're living?
Right. Yeah. But I also want them to look around at the world around them. And deism is really fun because there's plenty of country music songs that really reflect deism. And I'm from the South, so and every semester I get one or two students that still listen to country music. And country music...
It's growing. You'll have more this
year, I know.
This
I know.
Year,
it
I
keeps happening.
Yeah.
And it's really fun.
Yeah.
Because so much of country music reflects the deist view of God. Mm. Of course they believe in God. Of course they want to be good to their mom and definitely their mom.
Yeah.
And they want to have their pickup truck and, you know, the other things that happen in it. But you look carefully and all aspects of their life are inconsistent with the God we believe in. They just hope things are going to work out in the end. They hope God sort of shows up when they need him.
Yeah.
And in the end, God will take care. And it's the grandfather upstairs. Good Lord will take care. And he's blessed us, and we should respond with thanksgiving. But Jesus dying on the cross, Christ rising from the dead, no, that's they aren't going to embrace all of that. And we can become like that, and we have neighbors. Again, I grew up in the Bible Belt, and the majority of the people were living a deist version of God. And, you know, it was my good works will outweigh my bad works. And so seeing those kind of things, helping them to identify and really ask questions. I discourage people from, oh, now I know what an existentialist is. And so I walk around, oh, there's an existentialist. No, ask questions to learn what people think about these things. And again, we start where they're at. That's what the questions do.
Yeah.
And we don't start with Jesus dying on the cross for them. We don't even start with sin, because they don't have categories for those. Again, I grew up in the Bible Belt where everybody knew, but not anymore. And so as Paul did in Acts 17 with on Mars Hill, he started where they were at. Mm-hmm. He started with Epicureans and the Stoics. And his sermon, if you break it down, and I do in my class, Paul addresses all of these deep, significant questions, worldview questions, essentially. But he addresses them not by using Old Testament scripture.
But by quoting their own, right? In him we live and move and have our being is a quote of,
That's
but he applies it to the God the Father, right? Yeah.
Yeah, he's moving them and showing them actually where they... He can affirm aspects. You worship an unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that God is.
Yeah.
So I think his method is necessary now for our culture. And we have to do it as carefully as Paul did. He went around, he walked, he talked, he interacted in the marketplace. He saw what they were doing. He listened to their poets.
Yeah.
And that's why I say we can carefully listen to their music and understand their worldview and understand their thinking, so that we can connect with him. Does Paul get to the resurrection? Yes, he does. Mm-hmm. And he gets to judgment. But his process of getting there is not quoting Old Testament scriptures as he does other places in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. It's working with where they come from. And again, it's so enjoyable to do this as we think about the truth we have of the gospel. And that's my goal for my students, is to come to realize, yes, we have the truth. And by the way, our truth is applicable to every worldview. We work with Eastern religions, Eastern pantheistic monism, which is a tough one because we don't even have categories except for Disney and a few other places. But we find there that they're answering the same questions, the same big questions, even though most of that part of the world had, didn't have the Bible. But their philosophers have been wrestling with these big questions, and we have the answers. And eventually we do get to Jesus Christ, but first we move from where they're at to where we want them to be with the gospel.
Music is a big part of this class, when you teach this class. And I think music is, and it's obviously we're not just having class about the conversation about the specific class, but music is a big part of worldview. When I interact with the freshmen around campus, a lot of times if you talk to them about the worldview class, they're talking about the music that you listen to and things like that. And so talk to me some about music and worldview and why you feel like it's important to listen to music in your class and to study it and to think through it.
It's just a reflection of the culture.
Okay.
It's an artistic expression of the culture. And when somebody... anywhere, anyhow, anyway, produces something artistically, they are expressing their worldview.
Okay.
You have to. If you're truly seeking to be creative and artistic, your worldview will be reflected in what you produced. Some of them, maybe the country music stars are just pretty faces and voices, but somebody wrote those songs, maybe just to make money. But actually, if they made it just to make money, that reflects their worldview.
Yeah.
So in 3 or 4 minutes... it gives you a chance to actually evaluate a particular worldview. You got to listen carefully. It's poetry. So the message comes across in different ways, but whether it's Lady Gaga, whether it's U2, whether it's Katy Perry, or anybody else, especially the artists that are seeking to be artists, they are trying to communicate a message. Mm. And so when you listen and I show the words, we read the words, we listen to the music as well, because the part of the art is to get you to feel and respond. True art does that. Music does that.
Yeah.
And the words in a good artistic song, and I'm not an expert in this area, I just enjoy it, connects with the message. It makes you feel. Either makes you feel down, if it's a nihilistic song that's distressing you, or it's existentialist and it's trying to get you to move and be passionate and enjoy and live life. So the songs are really easy to do. I really would like to do movies, but you don't have time in class, and there's a lot of different areas and difficulties with working with music or with movies, but music's worked really well. And I find that the students are listening to all of this already, which is one of the critical things I emphasize about worldview. I said that a song will promote a worldview. If you are not, as we said, my passion is to get students not only to see their own worldview, but recognize it in culture.
Yep.
If you do not see the worldview in that song or in that movie or in anything else you expose yourself to, you are being impacted without knowing it. And again, I don't want to overstate that, but I also don't want to understate it. Just because God created us to absorb, respond, learn, and be changed by what we're exposed to. That's why we're reminded over and over again, be careful about what we think about, what we expose ourselves to. So if our Christian, if Christians are listening to these songs and they aren't conscious of the worldview that's being presented, they are in some way absorbing it without knowing it. I want them not just to turn it off, although I warn them that some of you can't handle it. You're being impacted and you need to turn it off. You need to stop listening, which was sort of the way I grew up.
Yeah.
But I'd rather say, listen carefully. Understand the worldview. In fact, one of the assignments I have is to go through, to analyze the song, to ask all the hard questions, to link it to worldview. And then my last part of the exercise is, if you were to sit down and have a conversation with the artist, what would you share with them? Hmm. And okay, they have analyzed the song and it's a deist. What would you share with them? How would you connect from where they're at? The song reveals that they're a deist, that they believe that God's out there somewhere, but not really involved, not doing miraculous things. How would you answer? And again, some of them, my students tend, oh, I would tell them that Jesus died for them. I was like, no, they aren't ready for that yet. How would you move from where they're at and their understanding of worldview of these big questions to where the gospel meets them?
Yeah.
Because that's what I think we need to do. God's spirit has to work, obviously, but we need to be prepared to respond. So, yeah, I say be careful what you listen to because the worldview is coming through. But I try and say it's enjoyable. I don't. Some people think I ruin all songs and ruin all movies. I'd be a worse person to watch a movie with. But I find it more enjoyable and thoughtful to think about. Mm-hmm. And by the way, I think that's how we should approach people. Mm. Not as a project, but this is someone who's made in God's image, who doesn't know the truth of the gospel, but they're wrestling with the deep questions of life. They don't even know that. But by asking a few questions, I can see where they're at.
Yeah.
And I can appreciate, actually, and affirm some of those things. I mean, Eastern pantheistic monism, Eastern religion is like, what in the world does that? They affirm a oneness, that there is only one thing. Well, guess what? What does God offer us? A oneness in Christ? A oneness in the body of Christ? And Jesus himself prays that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one? But Eastern pantheistic monism affirms that, but then denies individuality, right? So they overemphasize something.
Yeah.
And I talk about the tensions in the Christian theism worldview. Yes, ultimately I want them to have a Christian worldview, is actually holding those things in tension. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the unity of the body of Christ, and yet each person has an individual gift and are able to exercise that individual gift. So we don't lose our individuality when we come to the body of Christ, but we get all the oneness that we desire and that we were made for. So even as Paul affirmed aspects of the culture of in Athens, knowing worldview and knowing Christian theism worldview in contrast to others helps you to say, oh, I can affirm this aspect, but let me correct it so you actually are able to receive from the one true God what truly meets the need. Yeah. You sought to meet a need, but you ended up in a wrong direction, you end up losing and not fulfilling what God has for you.
You've referenced a few times kind of these big worldview questions, right? These questions that, if I'm understanding right, these questions that everybody in some way is trying to answer or has, whether consciously or subconsciously, come up with an answer to themselves. What are some of these big questions?
Yeah, and I'll default here to James Sire. This is the book that we use in our class, The Universe Next Door, and his definition is good. We can review that too. But he lists 8 questions.
Okay.
And these are really important because these are what we're asking about the song, about the movie, and more importantly, about our neighbor. Mm. And again, most people don't know the answers maybe to these questions, fellow college students, for our students, but they're living in a way that reveals what they believe about these big questions. Mm-hmm. So I'm just going to go through them, and I'll mention really, really quick, and you can keep me moving or stop me if you want.
No, that sounds great, yeah.
So the first question is, what is the prime reality, the really real? That is, at the bottom of everything, what do you get to? And Cyrus says there's really only 2 real questions, God or some sort of form of gods or gods, because this is big and broad. This is the whole world. Philosophers, you know, before they had access to the Bible or anything else, were asking these kind of questions. So it's either God or some form of gods, or it's material stuff, so atheism. And the order of these questions are important. So people either believe that. Now, again, do they live it out? That's one of the things about the definition of a worldview, of whether they live it consistently or inconsistently. But that's the foundational question that people ultimately have to answer, is what is the prime reality, the really real? Maybe you've heard the Eastern religion view that it's turtles all the way down.
Yes.
Because it's answering the question, well, what's holding up the world? The turtle. You know, and what's holding up the turtle? The turtle. And what's holding up the turtles all the way down? So that's an answer to the prime reality. We as Christian theists would affirm God. Now then you add to the answer to that, what kind of God? What is he like? Which, you know, is part of question number one as well. Question number two is, what is the nature of external reality? That is the world around us. How do we see the world around it? Is it chaotic? Is it created? Has it evolved? Is it just stuff? Is there almost no difference between question number two, the external reality, and the prime reality? Are they the same? Question three deals
which is why that order is important,
yes,
right? Like you mentioned.
Absolutely. Right? Yeah. In a sense, as you answer question one, it sets, at least if you answer consistently, answers to the other questions.
Okay.
Yeah. So the order is really, really important.
Sorry to interrupt you.
No, that's please. I'm used to teaching this. And so, yeah, we're covering a lot of information very quickly.
Yeah.
What is a human being? So we have to answer, what is a human? Are we evolved ape-like creature, or are we made in the image of God? And we would bring in the aspects of the fall. Are we broken? Are we the way we're supposed to be? Are we the way nature has created or evolved us to be? Or is there something wrong with us? Mm. That's all involved in question number three. What is a human being? What happens to a person at death? Everybody deals with death. And every culture, every society, every philosophy, every worldview has to answer that big question. You know, are we reincarnated? Do we just become food for worms? Or does there something else that is after death? Number five, why is it possible to know anything at all? Now, I'll use this question to illustrate why these questions are so important in terms of how deep they are. The question is not, what do we know? Mm. That's what we usually think. What do we know? It's why is it possible to know anything at all? Which pushes the question. That's what I really encourage my students. Know these questions and use them to push deeper than the surface questions. Well, you think you know truth. You think your truth is different than my truth. And again, postmodernism is a worldview that permeates our culture and society that involves knowledge. No, we push it deeper. Well, why is it even possible? Why do humans know anything? You know, Tracy and I have been watching documentaries on octopus. She read a book about an octopus that had the perspective of the octopus that was the story, the novel. And so these creatures are incredibly intelligent. Mm. So do they know or do they not know? They seem to be able to learn and almost interact with a human. Why is it possible for them to know anything else, anything at all, to know us, to respond? And humans have the same thing. Question six is one of the most important ones. How do we know what is right and wrong? And again, this is really, really important in terms of it's not what is right and wrong. And this is so important as Christians interact in our culture. You know, we want people to be convinced that homosexuality is wrong. Now, I'm not saying that's not a true statement. It is, absolutely. The Bible reveals clearly that homosexuality is wrong. That's not question six. Question six is how do we know what is right and wrong? And I think it's much more valuable as we have a discussion with somebody who has no foundation of anything Christian, mm-hmm. That we talk about how do we know?
Yeah. Well, because, for example, that specific conversation, right? You will have people that say, your magic book tells you it's wrong, so yeah. It's wrong, right? And that's absolutely. What you're getting at is the heart of not just what's right, right. and wrong, but how do we know? Why is this? Yeah.
Early on, I don't think we want to have a debate about whether homosexuality is right or wrong. We want to have a discussion, never a debate. We're loving people towards the gospel. We want to have a discussion about how do you know that homosexuality is right? Mm. Because you're really passionate about me being wrong.
Yeah.
Everybody is convinced that they have morals. It's interesting that, you know, and I cover the law of non-contradiction. It's like there is no absolute moral standard. Like, wait a minute, you've just made a statement that's an absolute moral statement. So I use that. But people are passionate. And we can almost affirm that. It's like, wow, you're really passionate about you being correct on this moral issue. Why? How do you know that you're right on that? Well, I just know. Well, that's interesting to have that authority. Is there any other authority that you have or use? Now we've pushed the question deeper. Mm. Now I think we can have a better discussion that gets back to actually the other questions. Well, I believe in a sovereign God who has revealed himself. And this is the way he has revealed himself. And this is the way that I am confident, humbly confident in a God that's revealed himself about the issue of homosexuality. And we can even affirm the fact that God made us to love and live in community. And maybe you found that in a homosexual relationship. I think we can almost very, really, really carefully affirm that they have found a little small sliver of what God intended in a relationship. But it's wrong. Hmm. But we've now pushed the question deeper.
Yeah.
Which I think is important for our continuing discussion. I tell my students, your goal is not to win the argument. We're not doing apologetics. We're doing worldview. Your goal is to continue the conversation because it's usually going to take more than one conversation to bring a person to realize, as well as the Holy Spirit working, that they need the gospel. So that's, and morality is a great place to go. But again, don't stay on the moral issue. It's better to push deeper and say, "How? What's the basis? What's the foundation? How can we begin to have a discussion? What is the meaning of human history? This is not the individual, me. It's looking at what's the purpose for all humanity. This is great when working with people that are environmentalists or whatever, and we can look at the Bible. But we're saying humans are important and significant. Everybody seems to believe that. Why? What was their beginning? What is their ending? And this is not a discussion necessarily of evolution. We're pushing the question deeper. Apologetics, okay, let's argue for the existence of God. Let's argue for intelligent design. Worldview, I think, is easier for the rest of us that don't do all the study or deep reading or have to, you know, deal with big philosophy questions. This is just what people think about. How is human history evolving or happening, or is there any purpose or meaning? And again, you could work through, if you answer question number one, how these other questions consistently would be answered. And revealing a person's inconsistency in their worldview is really, really important. When an atheist goes home and loves their wife and kids, which I believe they do, many of them do, where's the basis for that? If you started without God and you believe just we're evolved creatures, nothing different than the octopus, wow, you really care about your wife. You're really to sacrifice. Is that just an evolutionary process? I thought evolution just meant you perpetuate the species. Why have you committed to this person and show such care and love? What you're doing is you're raising questions about an inconsistency. They're actually living more like a Christian theist sometimes in their relationships. And it's like, you can't answer these other questions this way and then end up living in this way. Those are the ways you can affirm, which I think is really, really important as we interact with people. The last question, Sire added this later in the, what is he up to, 6 editions. Actually, he died. He's with the Lord. He's a believer. But they published another edition after his death. But I think it was 4 or 5 editions when he added question 8 that, again, makes worldview more about living life. He says, what personal life-oriented core commitments are consistent with this worldview? In other words, if I've answered, I sort of was dealing with that just now.
Yeah.
If I've answered all 7 questions in a certain way that are consistent, then how will I live? What will be the commitments that I do? And I want you to notice, Eric, that what's great about these questions is they're all presuppositions or assumptions. So this is not about debate in a sense. What happens after death? Well, we believe that we will rise with Christ because Christ rose from the dead. Is there good evidence for Christ rising from the dead? Yes. Is it absolute, scientific, reproducible in the laboratory? No. So all of these questions, which makes it really, really, I think, enjoyable for, like I say, us normal people that aren't going to read the deep philosophy or have all the apologetic answers, is these are answers that people just have to give. And they are presuppositions. They are assumptions that we make, but they affect our lives in incredible ways. In fact, we live every day with meaning and purpose based on how we answer these or how we really believe them and live them out. So apologetics, you might seek to prove that the prime reality is God.
Yeah.
But with worldview, like, how do you answer the question? Okay, that's interesting. We might ask what a basis is for asking that question, and apologetics will help us maybe, but we're more concerned about, oh, okay, that leads you down this path. We're nothing but material. There's nothing but matter. That's interesting. Now you believe that there's morality. You have a basis for your right and wrong out of matter. You don't seem to live that way. You seem to really be passionate about right and wrong. So those are the kind of things I think our students can learn to address as they interact with culture in the world.
I think that's really helpful. That's really helpful. This conversation could go on forever. There's a lot of fascinating things. We'll probably have to bring you back on to discuss some of this. Actually, Mike Eales wants to come on and discuss some worldview stuff
too. He teaches as well. We've shared information. Good. So it's great to get a lot of different people's perspective on this topic.
I'm glad to hear that. So I'm sure we'll discuss more, but this was very informative, very helpful. Thank you. And one of the things I think that comes across and probably come across to the listeners too is just your passion in this, it seems like, is out of love for the students, out of love for the world of let's try to figure out where are you thinking? How are you living? Not because I want to scold you, not because of anything like that. How dare you listen to this music? What are you doing? But because I love you. And so I want you to have an understanding of how this is impacting you. And I want to teach you how to love other people. And I really appreciate that. It's come across very clearly in this. And I think it's amazing.
Yeah, James Smith, who's written on this subject, Desiring the Kingdom, sort of pushes back against worldview. But I think his pushback is to make sure it's not too intellectual. He wants it to link to love and desire and human love. So I don't think he's really that different from expressing these aspects, because again, Sire uses the definition, it's a commitment and a fundamental orientation of the heart that responds to life. So yeah, and you know, I want to live the abundant life, and I want our students to. And the abundant life means enjoying all of God's gifts that he's given in a way that doesn't distract and where they don't become idols, and our focus is on what is God has given in Christ, the good gifts. And so, we can learn some from the existentialist in terms of living life to the full, but not with no purpose and just trying to make some subjective world. So, I want our students to not separate their Christian life from the rest of their life. And I think the contemplation of worldview forces us to make sure we're not doing that.
Well, thank you very much for coming on today. I really appreciate it.
It's been a pleasure to be with you, Eric.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Concerning Him, an Emmaus podcast. Ministries like Concerning Him are possible because of the generous contributions from our partners around the world. For more information about partnering with us, please visit emmaus.edu/partner.